Please take your Bible this morning and turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, verses 23 to 33 this morning. The late Stephen Hawking is a renowned physicist and atheist. He famously said this in an interview near the end of his life. There is no heaven. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. He died March 14th, 2018, and his knowledge now is more accurate than it was when he was alive. And I'm sure that he is wishing that hell was a fairy story, and that he believed that heaven was not. Well, smart as Hawking was, and as respected as he was for his brilliance, his belief about life after death is in the minority. In the United States, far more people than not believe that there is life after death. As of 2014, some 70% of the people in the United States believed in heaven, and some 58% believed in hell. And those who do not believe in life after death are in the minority, but though that's true, it is a substantial number. Well, in the days of Jesus, a particular group of Jews was noted for its belief that there was no life after death. They were called the Sadducees. Up to the last days of Jesus' life, they really weren't troubled by him. Jesus had been, for the most part, up in Galilee and not down in Jerusalem, so it really didn't bother them because they were centered there in Jerusalem. These were the Jewish elites and largely were the ones involved in the service at the temple. They made their money through the merchants who set up shop on the temple grounds, and so what really got under their skin was when Jesus entered the temple and threw the money changers and the sacrifice merchants out. At this point, it became personal for them, and they joined their enemies, so to speak, the Pharisees and the Herodians, in opposition to Jesus and wondering, how can we get this troublemaker out of our hair and we can go back to fighting amongst ourselves? So after the Pharisees and the Herodians failed to discredit Jesus, then the Sadducees took their turn, and that's where we are this morning in Matthew chapter 22, verse 23 and following. So please stand with me here for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew tells us that the same day Sadducees came to Jesus, those who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Let's pray together. Again, our Father, it's our great privilege to open up your word. This collection of those things that you spoke through human being instruments to record so that when we read what they said, we are hearing what you say. And it is our desire today, Lord, to come to you and hear you do the talking. It may not be the voice of God that we hear with our eardrums, but let it be the voice of God that we hear with our hearts. Lord, let it be that we hear you and that we listen with complete attentiveness and open hearts. And would you do mighty works in each of our hearts and lives, particularly, Lord, in the heart of anyone in this place who's cold-hearted towards you and still part from you, who is lying under condemnation because they have not believed in the only Son of God. Lord, open their eyes and their hearts, we pray today, for mercy that would lead them to turn from sin and confess that Jesus is Lord and trust wholly in his wonderful work upon the cross, this one whose teaching astounds our Savior and our Lord. Lord, let it be, may it be that we also, who are followers of him, be both encouraged as well as strengthened in our understanding of the hope set before us in the resurrection. Help us see also how Jesus reasoned with these who are wrong and learn from his example, and let us be faithful and strong as we follow him for your sake, in your name, and for your glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In chapter 22, Matthew accounts for us here a barrage of attempts to discredit Jesus. And this is the second instance in which his enemies think they've put Jesus in an impossible situation, one that will inevitably lead to his disowning by the crowds and by the multitudes, because he's already been disowned by the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians. Well, the Sadducees, remarkably, were involved in the worship at the temple. And many of them were priests in the temple. These Sadducees were known for where they found their authority biblically. They looked to Moses alone. The Pentateuch, the first five books of what we have in the Old Testament, were their source of authority. They didn't go to the prophets. And they didn't go to anything beyond Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Moses was their authority. It's no surprise that they said to Jesus, "Moses said," when they come to bring him their question. The Sadducees are known because they denied the existence of angels. They denied the immortality of the soul and certainly also the resurrection of the dead. They believed that if you look at the Pentateuch, at those first five books, you could not argue for those things. For them, the idea of resurrection was preposterous, and their test question revealed it. They thought their question exposed absurdity when you consider what would be the common presuppositions that went along with resurrection. They put their finger on one and brought it to Jesus, knowing that surely this would present a case for him out of which he would find no way other than to say, "You're right, resurrection is ridiculous." Yet Jesus does it again. He answers his detractors with truth, and it astounds everybody standing around. The simplest core truth of this text is that Jesus defends and explains the doctrine of the resurrection. And by doing it, he vindicates himself yet again. So I want you to see, as we look at this text, three aspects of what Jesus brings across to the crowd there and brings across to us this morning. Jesus' rebuke, Jesus' explanation, and Jesus' affirmation. So let's first look at Jesus' rebuke, his rebuke of these Sadducees that came to him on this occasion. The question put to Jesus began with a scenario based upon an issue that comes from the law of Moses, and they drew emphatic attention that it came from the law according to Moses. "Teacher, Moses said, and they pointed to the law of levirate marriage found in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 6. If a man dies, leaving a widow, and she has no children, his brother is to marry her and raise up offspring in his brother's name. Now, the scenario was this. Whether true or false, they made it up, probably made it up. But anyway, it's even thought of, you know, this is a, well, imagine this. Seven brothers, one woman. The law of levirate marriage is carried out. The brothers, one by one, marry her with the same result. They all die without offspring. At last, the woman dies. So this woman has been married to seven different men, and now here's the question for those who believe in a resurrection. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Well, the initial response of Jesus was to boldly set the record straight. He informed these troublemakers that simply they were wrong. They're just flat out wrong. The rejection by the Sadducees of the resurrection was a blatant error. They were mistaken. In issuing correction to the Sadducees, Jesus is, in effect, therefore affirming the resurrection. It is true. And yet Jesus goes further to declare what it was that resulted in their error, in their mistake, in their being wrong. And he put his finger directly on one aspect of their being, knowledge. They did not know. What they did not know led them to their wrong conclusions. And Jesus charged them this way. He said, "You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." And the Sadducees were ignorant of the word of God and the power of God. And that's the reason that they rejected the truth. They lacked knowledge. And if you look in the New Testament, you look throughout the Bible, you see that the impact of sin upon the human being is a darkening of the mind and a failure to know and understand. And one of the critical things that's there for us as believers, even in our walk of overcoming sin in our lives, it largely comes down to what we know. It certainly begins with faith and conversion. But Paul tells us a lot in the New Testament, especially making a great emphasis on it's what you know. Because what you know will impact what you do and how you think and how you operate. Well, the Sadducees here rejected truth because they lacked knowledge. They knew neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Now think about this. They possessed the scriptures. They were right there in the temple. They had access to, great access to the scriptures. And they referred to the scriptures. But Jesus says, "You do not know the scriptures." So they knew some of the scripture, but they did not know them as a whole. They were not careful students. They knew that there was a law of levirate marriage, but they didn't know much else and how it would come together to impact that. They were not careful students determined to properly and accurately grasp what God has revealed. I had a quick trip this week to go down to South Carolina, and my cousin had passed away, and I went down there to speak at a little memorial service for him. I was down there Sunday evening and back here on Wednesday night. And on my way, I sat beside a guy on the airplane on Sunday afternoon. And as I was seeking to engage him about the gospel, I found a person who's been one of my most challenging candidates to date. I was intrigued because as we talked about things he disagreed with, he would brush off every scriptural proof I would bring to him. But when there was something he did agree with, he wanted to know chapter and verse so that he could take that to somebody else and show them. In other words, if the scripture served his purpose, he was already all too ready to have it and use it on others. But if it went against his desires and opinions, he brushed it off and refused to give it consideration. He would say something like, "Well, there's tons of different interpretations." This is a willful ignorance, and it is that willful ignorance that Jesus condemns in the Sadducees. You do not know the scriptures. Clearly, they had one verse they brought to Jesus, but they had turned their minds against the whole of what it taught. As we think about the Sadducees and Jesus' rebuke of their ignorance of God's word, it should drive us to this word, to do what the Sadducees did not do. Not to make us better, but to be warned by their example. Know the scriptures. Let it be not said of us, you don't know the Bible. You don't know the scriptures. We should be driven to read the Bible and study the Bible. If this is the book which can lead us to eternal life, then we, every one of us, should long for and strive after not being ignorant of what it says, not in one whit. We must not hold fast to what we like and brush off what we do not like. We must know the whole and know it well and be submitted to it as a whole. You can't do that if all the Bible you ever get is through the sermon on Sunday. You need the Word every day. Among your life goals should be to delight yourself in God's Word every single day. Learn more. Understand it better. Never tire of getting a better grasp on what God says as a whole. Well, secondly, we should make it our aim to handle and understand God's Word rightly. You know, the guy on the plane was one of the more challenging prospects, as I've said. He wanted to throw up all kinds of other, it was a strange story. But he was ready to argue until he liked what I said. That was just the truth. And when it fit his cause, he objected on the basis of there being so many different interpretations. And my reply was this: there may certainly be many different interpretations, but there's only one truth. And there's only one right understanding of what God has given us. And it is our obligation, my obligation, I said to him, is to determine to make continual sure of myself that I am understanding the Bible not as I want to understand it, but as to what it actually says as a whole, and then submit myself to it. And this demands that I look for my presuppositions, and I look and I give great care to the things that I naturally want this thing to say when I come to it, and ask not what do I want to hear, what does my flesh want to hear, but what is God trying to say, or what is God actually saying. It's verses like these that are in the scriptures that remind us of the importance of this very thing. Paul said it to Timothy: do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. We must reckon with what Peter says about the Bible. No prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus' rebuke was not only for their lack of the knowledge of the Scripture, but also here for their lack of the knowledge of the power of God. They did not think, the Sadducees did not think highly enough of what God is able to do. They thought little thoughts of God's ability. The idea of creating human beings that could live eternally or be raised to live bodily for eternity was something they could not fathom, so they dismissed it as a possibility. And Jesus said to them, you do not even begin to realize how powerful God is. You do not believe in a resurrection because your thoughts of what He is able to do are constricted. They are diminished. What you see as impossibility is no obstacle for God, God who spoke creation into existence. Well, how often are we mistaken? Because our thoughts of what God can do are minimized. I mean, how often are we guilty in some way of being like the Sadducees when we look at circumstances or situations and shake our heads? There are some things
that God cannot do.
None of those things are things he would want to do or that could be done. For instance, God cannot lie. God cannot change. God cannot perform a logical contradiction, like making a rock so heavy he cannot lift. Those kinds of absurd ideas that some people set forth to try to challenge God's omnipotence. But the fact of God's omnipotence is that God can do anything he wants to do. Nothing is too difficult for God. He is able to do exceeding abundantly more than all we can ask or think. Now, today people do follow in the footsteps of the Sadducees when they buy into limited reasoning of the world, in, for example, in the arena of science. Secular scientists begin with the assumption that there is no God. Then they look at the geological data, and they determine that the formations that they see required billions and billions and billions of years to come together to present what we are viewing with our eyes. And then some professing Christians come along and assume that the scientists are accurate, and then start viewing and interpreting the Bible in light of what the scientists say. And there will come out with some different ideas than those who say Bible first. In fact, Bible only. And Bible is my lens by which I interpret everything that I view and that I see. Setting aside the clear intent of the Scripture for something that makes more sense to the world is sinful. It's evidence of a darkened mind. And it's something we need to be careful to avoid. There are the assumptions then that God could not produce what we see in the universe in 6 literal days. But do not allow your understanding of Scripture to be impacted by what your mind tells you God cannot do. If I have to choose between what God says and what I observe with my eyes or what scientists insist is true, then I'm sticking with the Bible. Once I lean on my own understanding, I may doubt the power of God and become just like one of the Sadducees. Maybe you buy what the Scripture says. Maybe you say exactly, yes, amen to what I just said. And you say you believe every word, but what do you do in your life when you are disappointed with your circumstances? Your hopes and dreams are dashed. Or how do you respond when you are threatened? Your job hangs in the balance. You have an ominous diagnosis. A storm is headed your way. God is asking you to do something that you really don't want to do. Don't be like the Sadducees. Don't underestimate the power of God. Believe God, who gives you his promises that he will make all things work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. Look, there is more than one devastating effect of underestimating the power of God. First, when you underestimate the power of God, you withhold glory due his name. You worship an idol. You worship a God who's limited. And then, if you worship him at all, but you're minimizing God. And that deprives him of his glory. But second, you expose yourself to all kinds of uncertainty that leads to worry and anxiety and fear. We need to know the power of God for his own name's sake and for our own peace of mind. Psalm 96 calls us to praise the Lord for his power. It says, "Oh, sing to the Lord, all the earth. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Jeremiah prayed this way, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." The angel assured Mary, the mother of Jesus, when explaining how she, a virgin, would bear a son. He declared, "Nothing will be impossible with God." Listen, let us be far, far from the influence of the Sadducees. Our God is great. He is omnipotent. That means all powerful. He is powerful to do all things. He is able. The only thing that circumscribes God's power is God's will. Trust in him. Rest in him. And give glory to his name and believe that what he has promised, he is able to deliver. And that makes a tremendous difference in the way we live and do everyday kinds of things. It's the difference between optimism and pessimism. It's the difference between knowing you're in a storm and knowing it's going to be okay, and feeling that you're in a storm and fearing that you're going to drown. So we see Jesus' rebuke of the Sadducees. But next, I also want you to see Jesus' explanation. He goes ahead and deals with the question that was brought to him. And in responding to the question posed by the Sadducees, Jesus sheds some light on the nature of the resurrection. He has already, in essence, affirmed it by saying, "You are wrong. There is resurrection." In the resurrection, however, Jesus goes on to explain here that our bodies will be somewhat different than they are now. They will be better than they are now. They will be equipped unto eternity. Specifically, we will be like the angels in that there will be no marriage. There will be no longer any procreation. And our relations between each other will not be affected by gender distinctions. If we bear the marks of maleness and femaleness, I can't say that for sure. Some of this is conjecture, but we do know that there's going to be no new births in heaven and no kinds of relationships that need those kind of a marital relationship. So Jesus says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like the angels in heaven. So whose wife will the woman be who was married to seven different men? Nobody's. Now, practically speaking, some of you may be saying, that's kind of disappointing. Others of you are going, whew. I can't imagine not being married, and I'm with you on that. But here's the fact. Think about what the implication is. Marital intimacy will be replaced by a closeness and fulfillment in heaven that far exceeds the best marriage ever known to any man and woman. There will, in effect, be one marriage, and that is the marriage between Christ and his people. Our marital intimacy now will be incomparably superseded by the consummation of our relationship with Jesus. It will be better than anything we have known here. It will be so deep, so rich, so satisfying, and so exhilarating that we can only imagine its gratification. As Paul says, "For now we see in a glass darkly, but then face to face." What a hope for Christ's people. And the second aspect of Jesus' explanation is remarkable as well. The Sadducees, who did they quote when they came to Jesus? Their authority. Who's their authority? Moses. Teacher, Moses said. And Moses was their authority. They excluded all scripture but those first five books, as I've said. And they quote Moses. But I want you to see what Jesus does when he begins to explain to them. Did you notice? This is some little detail that it's like going back through the sky. It jumps out at you. Because here come the Pharisees. Jesus, Moses said. Jesus says, what does Jesus say? I got one better than Moses. God. Have you not read what God said? You're all about Moses. Look, Moses is nothing but a servant of God. What does God say? So Jesus says to the Sadducees, have you never read what was said to you by God? You're all about Moses. This is another symptom of their problem. They're so earthly minded here. You're all about Moses. What about what God says? That's not to say that Moses was not used of God to speak. But it's just going to, you know, here's their authority. They can go no higher than Moses. Jesus says, look, God has spoken to you, and you need to be more concerned about what God has said. This is significant. And I think even it's significant when you read the way Jesus presented this to them. When he said, have you not read what was said to whom? To you. By God. God speaks to people. Jesus lays that out for us right here. Have you not read what God has said to you? God speaks. You may never have heard his voice, and it is likely you will never hear his voice this side of heaven, but God speaks. When we read his word, he is speaking. And even when we don't, he has spoken, because this is his word. And this is what Jesus is showing us here today, is that when you read the scripture, you are reading what God is speaking. And you need to think about the implications of this, not only that God is speaking, but did you notice that Jesus said, to whom God spoke these words? Have you not read what was said to you? To the Sadducees. You know, he could have said, because these are actually words that God spoke to Moses that he's quoting. But Jesus says that God has spoken these words to those Sadducees. What God spoke to Moses is for you. He's speaking to you. God has said this to you. Do not downplay the essence of the scripture. God used human instruments, but it is God's speech, and he speaks to us. As a group, yes. And as individuals, absolutely. Do not neglect to read the Bible and realize that you are hearing God speak. He is speaking to you. And even if you do not read the Bible, it does not change that God has spoken and you are responsible for what he has said. Jesus holds these Sadducees responsible, and he holds us responsible as well. If you honestly believe that the God who created the universe speaks in the Bible, why would you not consume vast portions of it in your life on a constant basis? Would you like to have been there when God spoke at Sinai? Would you like to have been there when God talked with Adam and Eve, or when he spoke to Noah, or Abraham, or David, or Elijah, or when the Father said of Jesus, behold my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased? Then why won't you open your Bible day and night? Why do you have to force yourself to get on it and look at a couple verses? Because this is God's speech. This is God's speech. If you say you want to hear him, open this book. Over and over and over. Oh, I've read that verse before. Read it again. I have to tell myself that. Many times I come to a, you know, I have the flesh like you do. You know, many times I come to a passage of scripture sometime, and I'm going to be preaching this thing. I'm going like, that's so familiar. That's what I hear this whisper in my, I'm going like, wait a minute. I start reading, and I start seeing things I never saw before. And I get all excited and think, why? Why did I have this hesitancy? Why didn't I come with expectation? This is God speaking to you. And me. And it's beautiful. So open it up all the time. So Jesus quotes God. And from where does this quote come from? Well, I'm rehashing something I just said, but oh, look at this. Oh, yeah, this point I didn't make. I did make the point that God was speaking to Moses, but here's the thing. Remember, what were the authoritative books for the Sadducees? The first five. So where does Jesus go to prove to them the resurrection? The first five. I'm going to show you something in your Bible. And that's where he goes. When God spoke to Moses, it was at the burning bush. Exodus 3:6. God introduces himself to Moses and he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Jesus goes to a place they never would have thought of to say, you see, there is life after death. Jesus refers to this portion of Scripture and explains that the Lord is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In the way that he says what he says to Moses. The Lord did not say, I was Abraham's God, then Isaac's God, then Jacob's God. He remains. He is at this very speaking moment the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, because these men remain. They still are. Their death did not bring about the end of their existence. They are still alive, even though their bodies have long since decayed. And again, I want you to notice the basis upon which Jesus makes his case. Jesus himself refers to the Scripture to prove his point. He treats the Scripture as possessing full authority. The Scripture is the source from which our understandings must be derived, shaped, molded, and formed. The Scripture is the source, and it is the basis from which you and I must know and assert what is true. If Jesus himself refers to the Bible as the unmistakable source of truth and the foundation of what we believe, then how much more should we? There is no other source with divine authority. If somebody questions why you base your understanding of truth upon the Bible, this Bible, this one right here, well, there's no other Bible, but there are other religious books, like my friend sitting beside me on the airplane wanted to bring up. And what about the Quran? And what about, and what about, and what about? Well, all you need to say to them if it is this. If it's good enough for Jesus, who rose from the dead, it's good enough for me. No other book has an advocate for that book that died and was buried and rose again, and whose life and living and being is from one end to the other, all pointing to the glory of his being. If you can say, well, it may have been good enough for Jesus, but it's not good enough for me, whoa. But if you will believe the book that Jesus said, here is where you get your truth. How could anybody say, well, you're crazy? And certainly, you'll be following in the footsteps of Jesus himself. Be sure that you're not imposing your ideas upon the Scripture, but that the Bible is placing its ideas within you, molding and shaping you, you being renewed by the transformation of your mind, or you being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Lastly, this morning, I want you to look at Jesus' affirmation. We can't leave this text without getting to the very issue that was at the heart of the question and the answer, and that is resurrection. Jesus teaches that there is a resurrection. It is of a body. And even those who are dead, who belong to God, remain alive. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead. Their bodies had decayed, but Jesus says that they are living still. He also points to a future resurrection. He said, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. So there is a resurrection age. This is the hope for believers in Christ. Our resurrection is when we will be glorified and when we will be whole. It is when we will see Christ face to face. The theology of resurrection is expressed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. He explains that The bodies in which we now live are perishable, and the glory of the perishable is one, and the glory of the imperishable or the heavenly is another. It is of a different kind than our earthly bodies. Our heavenly bodies will be raised imperishable and powerful. And as we bore Adam's image here on earth, we will bear the image of Christ in heaven. And in that imperishable state, we will inherit the kingdom of God. The resurrection involves a sudden change by which the perishable, the decayable, the rottable, puts on the imperishable, the undecaying, that which cannot rot or rust or diminish in any way. The mortal body must put on immortality, and when that takes place, Paul says, is when the truth is made known that death is truly swallowed up in victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is in this hope that we were saved. This is a hope you have. And that means a lot when you're a 58-year-old guy who loaded bricks yesterday from one side of his yard to the other and tried to lay a foundation for a shed that's going in the backyard and is feeling it today. There. But you know, that's almost nothing. You know, these bodies are racked by cancer. These bodies are racked by medical problems, pains and ailments all the time. What a joyful hope to look for no more pains for all eternity. But of course, that's almost nothing, truly. I mean, that really resonates with us, you know, because of how we feel. But this resurrection body is going to look upon the resurrection body of Jesus himself and commune with him, and together with God's people we'll know each other better than we ever knew each other here. Peace. No selfishness. No hostility. No bitterness. No sins against each other. In the midst of it all, the glory of Christ in his fullness. Think how fun it is to worship with God's people when we stand here in these bodies and we're all creaking as we stand up. Get up there and it's effortlessly. Voices like we never had before. Acclaiming his glory and his majesty. You have this hope. Jesus affirms it here. And it's something that should keep you going, keep you rejoicing. No matter what you have to walk through here on earth. But the resurrection is not only a hope for those who trust in Christ, it is also a threat to those who do not. As Jesus taught that both good and evil will be raised from the dead. Resurrection. John records that Jesus forewarned, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. You think Lazarus coming out? All are going to come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So resurrection will ensure that people have bodies fit for their eternal condition and circumstances. Those who rise to life in the kingdom of God will possess glorious bodies without spot or wrinkle or any inhibition to joy, perfectly fit to look upon their glorious Savior and glory and glorify him and enjoy him forever. But those who rise to judgment will have bodies fit for enduring eternal torment and destruction in the outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, and where, as John reports, the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever, and there will be no rest day or night. Where do you want to be? Well, I think most everybody in the world would rather be in the same place, and that's the good place and not the bad place. Have to assume it would be in the new heavens and the new earth, and not in a place of torment and darkness and anguish. You need to know the only way to get to the new heavens and the new earth, the kingdom of God, with a glorified body, is through conversion, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the God-man, lived in perfect obedience to God's law. And yet he died as though he'd broken every one of God's laws millions and millions of times. He who knew no sin became sin, our sin, so that we who believe might become the righteousness of God in him. Those who will be raised to the kingdom of God in that day are those who, while their perishable body, have turned against their own sin, who, while in their perishable body, have turned against their own sin and have trusted in the finished work of Christ upon the cross and in his victorious resurrection from the dead. If you have yet to follow Christ, please hear him speaking today. And this is what he would say: come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and gentle, and you will find rest for your souls. But if you won't come to Jesus, you will never find rest. As Revelation says, there is no rest day or night for them as the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. The hope of resurrection unto life is what you should want and seek in Christ. The fear of a resurrection unto death should make you shudder and make you run to God to take refuge in the blood of his Son. The Sadducees were wrong, and so was Stephen Hawking. Heaven is not a fairy story for those who are afraid of the dark. Heaven is the place where the redeemed of the Lord will forever live to say so. It's the hope for which we have been saved. Our great fear is not the dark, but being in the darkness and separated from our glorious King and Savior and from the God who created the heavens and the earth and made us in his image. In fact, the resurrection of the dead is what makes our lives worth living. It is in light of the resurrection that Paul exhorts us this way: therefore, my beloved brothers, because of the resurrection, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Has a purpose. You think about persecuted Christians all around the world and those that are literally being put to death. They love not their lives unto death. But their hope of a resurrection into the presence of Jesus drives them and assures them that even if they die way early in life, their lives are not in vain.